All right, Luke chapter 18, we continue on in verse 18. And this section in your Bibles might be called the rich ruler. We've had a previous passage where Jesus was dealing with a young rich guy. But here in our passage this morning, we've got this text that's looking at his interaction with this man who is coming to Jesus, and he asks a specific question. And Luke really sets the scene for us in verse 18 as he points out who this guy is and the type of question that he asks and the way in which he frames it. If you turn your attention to verse 18, you read this: "A ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So this guy, who's described in the scriptures here as a ruler, this guy is not one of the Pharisees. He's not one of the kind of the prototypical people that Jesus has been dealing with throughout the Gospels thus far. It's not, you know, a scribe or a Sadducee. It's not somebody who's kind of popping up that we see throughout the text. This guy is probably someone who lived in the city, who was an influential person. It was a wealthy man who maybe was a government official of some sort, a civic leader of some ilk. But we're not really exactly sure who he was. But we do know that there isn't this religiosity about him in terms of coming from an official category. He's not one of the ruling religious class. But he was known, it appears, to for his religious observance. He was someone who was in good standing before the eyes of men. People understood who he was. They recognized him as a leader, as such. And so now Jesus has this interaction, not with the prototypical religious person that he would have been with, but now this is someone who's a respected lay person. He's just a regular person who we might describe in our kind of modern day culture might describe them as a good person, right? And so this guy here, he reaches out to Jesus and has this question for him, and he opens up his question by speaking to Jesus and giving him this term, good teacher. He starts off saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So he pulls this out to address Jesus in this way. This would have been associated in much of the Jewish culture by calling him a good teacher. This would have been essentially calling Jesus like, "You're a good person. You are a keeper of the law. You're morally upright." This guy, he's kind of putting this judgment upon Jesus and saying, "I have determined that you are a good teacher. You are somebody who can be trusted in what." And so I'm asking you this question. And so as he asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Those of us who have been studying the Gospel of Luke for a while will immediately have your radar go up, because we've gone through this before, right? If you go back to Luke chapter 10, Jesus receives this question almost word for word. In Luke 10:25. We read this. It's a different situation here. But it's a lawyer speaking, a scribe. This is somebody who is a master of the scriptures. In 10:25, he says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So he's basically asked the same thing, except for he doesn't call Jesus good. He just says, like, you're just a teacher. And obviously here, we're told in Luke 10:25 that the reason why this guy's asking this question is because he's trying to put Jesus to the test. So obviously he's not going to tell Jesus, "Hey, man, you're good." He's going to leave that out. He's going to pull that out of the question there. But much like that passage in Luke 10, our passage this morning, the question really boils down to this for these two men. He's really asking, what do I need to do to join in, to share in the resurrection of the righteous at the end? What do I need to do to accomplish? What do I need to have in my account in order to be accepted before God at the end? Now, he opens this question up, and Jesus comes back, not with a direct answer right away, but rather by first pushing down this this opening phrasing that was given to him. In verse 19, Jesus responds back and said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Right? Now, that's kind of like an interesting thing because this guy is coming out of the gate and telling Jesus, like, "Oh, you're a good teacher." But Jesus rejects this title from this man. Now, is that because Jesus believes himself to not be good? I don't think that's the case here. Is it because he is trying to convince this guy that, like, you really shouldn't listen to me? That doesn't seem to be the case either. Because what does Jesus say? He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Is he trying to tell this guy that he's God? I don't think so. I don't think that's the way that he's framing this up here, because this guy would have no logical step to take to make that connection. But he is saying here that God has a righteous requirement, and that those who are good, if you're calling me a good teacher, I'm going to lead you into the goodness by which God requires a relationship with him. So this guy kind of, in one sense, is calling Jesus good because he wants to flatter Jesus a little bit. He wants to hear these things from Jesus. And so Jesus rejects the, "Why do you call me good?" Because he's like, look, like, you're not coming up in here trying to flatter me and, you know, butter me up and be like, so you can get a favorable response. Instead, Jesus responds in kind, and to get this guy to focus, to reject that, like, distraction there, to get him to focus now on genuinely responding to God. Because this guy doesn't know it, but by calling Jesus good and being like, "Oh, you're a good teacher," right? Now Jesus has the ability to say, "Well, you're the one that put me in that category as a good teacher of the Lord. So whatever I say, that's what you have to do, because you're the one that put up those parameters," right? So this guy, he kind of painted himself into a little bit of a corner here. And so if this guy really desires to follow God, if this ruler really is truly of the heart to follow God, then he will respond to this good teacher who brings God's message. And so he should listen. Now Jesus comes out and says, no one's good except God alone. That's putting forth this framework here that there's no possibility for us to have our own righteousness, our own goodness before God apart from him. It's God that must supply this righteousness. And so if you're going to have a right standing before God, if you're going to inherit eternal life as this man asks for, Jesus basically tells him that there's no way for you to do that on your own because there's no one good except for God. So Jesus kind of gives him the shortcut there. You're not going to make it happen on your own. Now, Jesus responds back to him further with more information, and this is information that this guy already knows. Verse 20, "You know the commandments." He's like, look, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You've heard this before. You've been in this culture and this society. You know what is required of you. The ruler asks what he needs to do to be saved, and Jesus replies, taking up this issue directly. "You know what you need to do. You know the commandments." He says, "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." So Jesus responds back to him with the law. If you are familiar with some of these terms that Jesus brings forth, you'll notice and recognize that these exact commandments are taken straight from the Ten Commandments that were given from God to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. So you find that here that Jesus kind of plucks these out. He picks commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, just straight out of the Ten Commandments, and like, here you go. This is a framework of keeping the commandments. If you want to have eternal life, Jesus tells him, then keep the commandments. You know the commandments. He responds with the law. Now, this is because of what Judaism required, the keeping of the law. And if you're going to earn eternal life, then you've got to keep this perfectly. And so Jesus comes back and he gives him the law, nothing but the basics. There's no extra requirements here. And he replies with these specific commandments. Now, I want you to notice this because as he does this, Jesus is getting at more than just the outward keeping of the commandments. He's not just looking for behavior modifications, because this guy will come back and say, well, yeah, I've done that. I've taken that on. I've participated and properly. I've done these things correctly. But Jesus is looking for the heart motive as well. If you note here, this guy is said to be very wealthy. You also see here that Jesus comes back and gives him a list of commandments to follow. Now, these commandments that he gives him, you'll see, are rooted 100% in interaction with people. Right? That's how they're framed up. Every single one of them is how you relate to another person. Because what happens when you acquire wealth, when you acquire riches, that changes how you interact with other people. All of a sudden, you use those things to insulate yourself from other people, to take advantage of other people, to not care for other people. And so Jesus is getting at here something that you've got to not just be wealthy, but you've got to then deal with that properly. You might be keeping it outwardly, but inwardly, are you following the commandments, the spirit of those true commandments? And so he comes back and he puts forth these commandments to this guy. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. That reply is connected to your interactions with other people. The ethics of working alongside and serving other people. How you treat other people, how you interact with other people, is something that reveals what's really going on inside. And so this focus that Jesus is calling him to is not just about how he interacts with his money, but how he interacts with other people. There's a heart issue that's at play here. People will treat other people well when they rightly assess themselves before God. You'll have a proper interaction. You'll love other people with the same way that God loves them when you understand how God has loved you. When you've been changed by the gospel, when the gospel comes to land in your heart, that will then propel you forward to interact with other people in that same way. Jesus told us as much in this interaction that he had with this guy in Luke chapter 10. Again, connected similarly to our passage this morning, there's an instance there where he's being asked about, like, what do you need to do to inherit eternal life? What do you need to do to live successfully? And what's the summation of the law? And this guy responds back to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So those other things, loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, should lead to you loving your neighbor as yourself. And so out of your own experience of God's love, out of your own experience of God's grace in your life, should that then propel you to love and serve others with the way that you have been loved? And so when this guy comes back in verse 21 to Jesus and says, all these I have kept from my youth, right? Then we kind of sit back with additional knowledge and we're like, really? Have you really kept those things from your youth? Maybe you kept them on paper. Maybe you were somebody who was able to say that you checked all the boxes in an official sense, but the heart is what matters. What's going on inside is what matters. Now, Jesus doesn't even push back on him there. He doesn't go back on him and say, well, you know, I'm gonna just double click on some of those things that you think, you know, you're doing real good, you've kept them from your youth. Instead, he goes straight at this man's idols. This guy's confident that he's standing, that he's in good standing before God. He tells Jesus, I'm good. Basically, he's telling Jesus, like, is that it? Is that all I need to do? Because, like, I'm sitting in a really good spot. If all you need me to do is keep those couple things, I've got 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, like, locked down, no problem. It would be easy for him to say that. But when Jesus heard this, verse 22, He said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, a couple things. Jesus comes out the gate and now tells this guy, there's something else that you lack. There's something else going on that you're missing. You think you got it all together, but you really don't. You've got to take these, your wealth, and he requires him to sell off, to divest of his assets. Now, I want you to see this. This is the Spirit of God ministering to this particular individual in this particular moment. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Right? So anytime that we find ourselves in the second commandment, making an idol, right? That's the second one, making an idol. No images, no graven images, no making idols, no pursuing other things there. Anytime we've gotten past the into second, third, fourth, fifth, you know, through the end commandment, like through the 10th commandment, we've automatically broken the first commandment. That's just what it means. The very base commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. So if you make an idol, you've broken the first commandment. If you are someone who is murdering somebody, then you've broken the first commandment, right? Because you're saying, I'm God. I'm the one who gets to determine when this person's life ends. You're putting yourself in that position. You've elevated yourself to that position, right? So you would be breaking that commandment. Let's go to the 10th commandment, coveting, right? Like looking at other people and by comparison and saying, oh, that situation or that circumstance, I deserve that. And in that circumstance, what you're doing by coveting is you're saying, well, you know what? If I was God and I had all the information that God had, I would really do this different because clearly God has not done right by me. He's not honored me. So you're putting yourself in the position of God. But when you covet, when you look at other things and you say, well, I deserve that. God has given me this, but I deserve that. You're saying, God's blowing it. He's making a wrong decision. If I was in his place, I wouldn't make the same decision. That's essentially what coveting is there, right? And when you do that, you're putting yourself in the first position, or you're breaking the first commandment. You're putting other gods before him. And so anytime we break any commandment, we're always breaking the first commandment here. And this guy, Jesus tells him, you have something you still lack. Now, with this, we said this is about principle, and this is specific to this guy. So Jesus goes straight at this guy's idol, right? Because I could guarantee probably the majority of us in this room are not people who would be categorized as being extremely wealthy, right? I don't know what you guys are sitting on in your bank accounts, but I know I don't fall into this category. There's probably many of us who are not categorized as extremely wealthy. And so this is not necessarily a prescription for us to sell every single thing that we have and divest of all of our assets, right? That's not specifically what's going on here. Maybe if you're in that position and you're making, money an idol, maybe this is God's word to you that you need to divest of your assets and give them to the poor, right? Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. But I can guarantee you that there are other idols that you have in your life that are trying to beat Jesus out of your life. That they're trying to, on the throne of your heart, where Christ is supposed to be reigning, there's something else that's saying, well, I need to get in there. It might be you. It might just be like, I want to be in control, right? It might be, the approval of others. It might be your family who wants to look at your academic work and is holding you to a certain standard. It might be promotions at your work. It might be other circumstances. It could be any number of things, but there are all these things that are seeking to dethrone Christ out of your life. And so whatever it is, the word that Jesus is bringing to us this morning is that it's time for you to give that up, to divest that, to surrender that away. For this man, it was the financial aspect of his life. He sees what's going on, and Jesus says, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So the ruler was supposed to sell off all of his assets to benefit the poor, to care for them, to show evidence of sharing God's care, right? It wasn't like this guy wasn't just allowed to have money. The problem was that he didn't care about other people, right? This is why Jesus comes at him with these commandments that are related to people. And so he doesn't get it. So Jesus is like, okay, well then fine. Let's just get rid of all your money and we'll give it to the poor. The goal here is not that this guy just becomes someone who has no assets, right? Because clearly throughout the scriptures, we see plenty of times where there are other people who are wealthy in the church who use their assets wisely for the Lord. And, you know, there are plenty of warnings to the rich throughout the scriptures. However, the goal here is the heart motive. And this guy is unwilling to deal with the reality of saying, I'm not actually keeping those commandments. On the face of it, he says, I have. But Jesus says, okay, well, let's get to the heart issue then. Sell all your money and give it to the poor. If you really want to just dig in there, we're going to go straight to the deeper issue. Verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, this selling off of his assets was there, was put in place, this call was put in place to help him not to rely on his own provision. The goal here is this, for this guy to not be able to say, like, I don't need help from anybody because, like, I've got so much money, I've got so much going on in my life that I don't need anybody. I'm not reliant on anybody because I take care of myself, I provide for myself. And in selling off all the assets, the goal was to trust God and to rely on him. This guy has wrongly placed his hope, his security, and his wealth. And perhaps he believes that it's a status symbol as well. People know me as the rich guy in this city. Oftentimes, in these ancient cultures, having a lot of wealth was an indication to other people of God's blessing on your life. And so if you didn't have that, then it was like, okay, well, obviously God isn't blessing you, so you must not be in God's favor. So he doesn't want to, you know, doesn't want to get rid of it for that reason. But this command to sell all of this and to come and follow Jesus, it doesn't have any appeal to this man. He doesn't even discuss Jesus' command. He doesn't come back and say, like, can you explain more about what you're trying to do here, Jesus? Can you, can we do like half of it and see how, like, nothing. It's just like, he doesn't even, it's just a straight no. He just sad and goes away. He became very sad. That's what it is. He doesn't try to enter into a dialogue. He doesn't say, would you work with me on this? He doesn't express any interest. It's just his way or no way. Because what Jesus is saying is, come and trust God. Come and rely on God. It's not that this guy doesn't understand what Jesus is asking him to do. He totally gets it, right? That's why he's sad. And he chooses instead to reject Jesus' words. And he has this choice between following God or pursuing his financial situation, his wealth. We know that you can't do both, right? We go back a couple chapters to Luke 16. Jesus' own words tell us in 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is like a literal example of this. This guy is trying to be like, I have money and I'm serving money, but I also want to serve God now. And Jesus is like, doesn't work like that. You got to pick one. You can only serve one. There's nothing for this man because if you recall, back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells us that we ought to not be rich in resources, but we should be rich toward God. So he tells us we should make this choice to find our fulfillment, our satisfaction in him. Now, Jesus sees the situation. He understands what's going on. Verse 24, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus basically comes straight out and he says, it's really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because when you have that pursuit of wealth, it distracts from faithfulness. When you have a little bit of resources, you start to guard that. Now, why do you guard that? Right? Because it took a long time, it's really hard to get that, and you're afraid it's going to go away. But the flip side of it is this. When you are willing to not pursue those things and you come to the Lord, you have all that you need. We guard our wealth because of scarcity. It was really hard to get that in the first place. We don't want it to go anywhere. But that's not a problem with God because he has unlimited. So you don't need to worry about that. He's not stressed out about that because he has everything that we would need. And so in coming to him, we're actually gaining more than we would as if we were trying to protect our own. We give up our stress, we give up our worries, and we have security, actual true security. And Jesus sees this guy, and he knows that it's super difficult for him to enter into the family of God because his wealth is a distraction. And so he says it's very difficult for people who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then he draws out this hilarious analogy here. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is obviously an extreme and hyperbolic statement that is just like the world's most hilarious comparison, right? The eye of a needle, that little section in the needle where you put the thread through, it's a situation that even if on our modern needles, it's just like, I can't do it. It takes me so long to try it just to put the little string through. It's already hard. But then he takes one of the largest items of that time, the camel, and he's like, okay, so you got to fit that through there. Like, this is the situation. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's an absolutely hilarious illustration, right? Just trying to see this, trying to get this camel to go through this tiny spot. It's just, it's something that you would see would be impossible. And so what you find here is that it's an analogy that reveals to us that the only way for that camel to make it through the eye of the needle is to shrink it down, to diminish in size. For it can't be something that's that large to make it through. It's got to be something that becomes a more humble vessel, a smaller thing. And in the process, what you see here is that the security of the kingdom of God, of entering through the eye of the needle, is squarely based on that idea of humility. Are you willing to become smaller? Are you willing to become less that you might gain entry? The analogy here is meant to put up this laughable situation so that way we might respond like those who heard it, right? Because clearly they hear it and they're just like, this is hilarious. It doesn't make any sense that anybody would gain entry. Here's what he says, verse 26. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? So clearly they hear the analogy and they're like, yeah, so no one's getting in then, right? And that's Jesus's point. No one's getting in. You can't do it. If you're trying to enter on your own merits, it's not happening. They interpret Jesus' remark here that it's going to be basically impossible to enter the kingdom of God. And it's not just rich people who are in trouble, it's everybody. But Jesus responds back in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So he says, the thing that appears impossible to you, that you've rightly identified as like, that's not happening, if you put God into the equation and you rely on him, then it's possible. He can do what is needed. He can do the work of changing the heart. He can do the work of reorienting the heart of man, of calling us to humility, to divest of our idols, to get rid of our assets so that way we are able to rightly recognize that he's the king. And in doing so, invites us into a relationship with him. Now, Peter gets it. He gets what Jesus is saying. He comes back in verse 28 and he says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." So Peter, he's like the usual spokesman. He gets up and he's like, "Hey, Jesus, just FYI, like, you know, you got this like rich guy over here. He doesn't want to get rid of all of his stuff, but we did it. We did it. We got the 12 of us, the fishermen over here, the tax collector. We did it. We did what you asked us to do. They made this choice. The same choice that the ruler refused to make, he says, we made this choice." And the disciples, they have this willingness to leave behind their own things in contrast to this ruler's desire to hold on to all of his possessions. And they express, we've decided to follow you. We've done it. We've acted in humility. We've put you first. And he's asking this because I think one of the things is like to consider is like, okay, well, like, what, like, we're on this journey with you, Jesus, but like, how is that working? What are we getting out of this? How does this happen? What's our status? Are we in? If this guy, like, if he couldn't inherit the kingdom of God, and apparently he's blessed because he has all this money, and God blesses people with money, that's what he's kind of like understanding, but he can't get in, and nobody can get in. Are we in? So Peter's kind of coming back and being like, we did it. Are we in? Like, will you give us like a little bit of like, yeah, you guys are in. Don't worry about it. Will you kind of come back and give us a little encouragement here? Which I think is like a reasonable question. Verse 29, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So Jesus contrasts now here what the disciples have sacrificed, what they've given up, with what they receive for that sacrifice. And he reassures Peter, he reassures the disciples that God is aware of what they've done, their sacrifice, and that they will indeed be rewarded for it. He says that you have been a people. There's that he promises a reward to those, right? He says, no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. So if you're in a situation where you've left your house, your wife, your brothers, parents, children, because you did something dumb, that's on you, right? This is for the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. It's got to be motivated by following God. Doing dumb stuff and receiving that consequence of sin, that's something that happens here. But if you're going to step out and be like, I'm in this situation and I'm not in a position where I don't have access to these things, it should be because you are wholeheartedly devoted to pursuing Christ. And so he trots out these couple things here. He says house, wife, brothers, parents, children. This is kind of a way to encompass everything under the leaving of a house. They sacrifice family relationships more than anything else. That's kind of what's put there. To abandon the house is to leave the security of a homestead, to leave the security of a career, to leave the security of establishing a financial position for the future, and then going elsewhere to a place where you don't know anybody and you're reliant on the kindness of strangers. Another thing that lands under here is the situation where someone desires to follow Jesus and the people in their life begin to reject them. They begin to say, like, you know, I don't really want to have you in my life because I don't really trust you. I don't believe in the things that you believe. You know, you're going to be a danger. You're going to be toxic to the people that are to our family, to people who are around you. You know, I'd rather not be around you. I don't want to be in relationship with you. That sort of thing, Jesus is classifying here, that idea of being set apart for his name. Jesus puts that under the idea of receiving these rewards. because you're being identified with him and for his name. And Jesus says here that if you're a person in this situation, you will receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So if you leave all to follow Jesus, you'll receive many times more in this life. What God gives back to Christians is many times greater than what's given up. You receive back way more than what you have given up. Now, you've got to think about this in terms of what God is doing and how he's done it. You'll get sniffed out real quick if you're trying to say, well, God, I gave all this stuff up for you, and so I'm expecting like a bigger return. If you're trying to play God like the lottery, you will lose, because he will know that you're doing it and you haven't actually given anything up and you're expecting these big returns. Instead, I did this for you, and so therefore I'm looking for this big payday. I'm looking for this big opportunity. You're trying to classify the type of reward that you think you're going to get yourself, and determining that just puts you into breaking the first commandment, right, again, and determining the reward that God gives to you and saying, well, you know, I would have given myself a much larger reward. But if you're truly doing it from the heart, if you are truly pursuing him, then you will understand what that God has given back to you is infinitely more valuable than that which you gave up. It's something that you will find yourself understanding. I didn't really think that when I gave, this thing up, that it was going to come back to me in a completely different way with something that is not related to what I gave up. There's a different level, a different level of satisfaction, a different level of provision that I received in return. And the reason is this: a lot of times the things that we are giving up, those are things that we're protecting because they think they cover a certain category for us. They don't really. But God knows what we actually need, what we're actually lacking, and he gives us that which we need, not a fake version of what we think is covering that need. He provides more specifically, more fully, that which we need. And then secondly, it's in this age and then in the age to come, the time where you will receive the reward of eternal life, forever being accepted into his presence. You receive more than your sacrifice. And this demonstrates that sacrifice is worth it. You actually receive eternal life. Right? This is how the passage is bookended here. Jesus says, you'll receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Right? This answers that question that this ruler posed at the beginning. What must I do to inherit eternal life? If you want it, Jesus lays it out for you. It's that quest of humility, that giving up of things which we want to hold on to most tightly, in not being self-focused, but looking to pursue God and making him our goal and him our treasure, so that we might receive the byproduct of that focus. In pursuing him, we get him as the goal. We get him as the prize. And anything else is just like extra. It's just like extra goodies that, he wants to bless us with. And as Jesus has said many times before, the way that we protect our lives is by losing them, by giving them up, by loosening our grip and letting him take hold, so that he might provide that which we actually need. Instead of us protecting ourselves and really wanting to guard against what he wants to give us. What he wants to give us is exactly what we need. And he gives it freely to those who come in humility, to those who are willing to divest themselves of their idols and their assets that keep them from pursuing him wholeheartedly. And so this morning, as you have those battles in your heart of those things that are seeking to push out Jesus, that are seeking to take that supremacy in your heart, be aware that that battle is happening. And again and again and again, invite Jesus to rule and reign supreme over all. Let's pray.